Invite you to turn with me to the passage we read from Zechariah chapter 9, a remarkable chapter. The great themes of the Bible here, the themes of judgment and salvation, the judgment of the nations, and yet in the same chapter, the story of salvation for the nations as well, and the offer of the Christ, as we were, as we've been reading in John's Gospel, the offer to all that whoever believes in Him shall be saved, and this chapter is. Has these themes of judgment and salvation that are woven through the book of Zechariah, and as they're woven through the whole of the scripture as well. Remember back in chapter 1, as the first vision was given, and God was troubled with what the report was that was given back to him as to what was taking place. In the world, that his people were not at rest. They were having a great trouble and trial, while the nations were at ease. And what God speaks about is how this is going to reverse, that his people will come under his rest, while the nations. His enemies will come under trouble. And so here we read of areas of nations that had in the past caused Israel trouble, caused God's people trouble, and how God was going to bring judgment on the enemies. And so we read of this at the beginning of the chapter, and there's an oracle here of the Lord against the land of Hadrach and Damascus, its resting place, because of God's care for the people of Israel, and on Hamath also, which borders at Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. And then in verses 3 and 4, we find a description of what God is going to do there to the city of Tyre. Tyre, which is a coastal town, coastal city in the north, in today Lebanon, on the coast. It was, as it is still today, a port city, and then it was, back in these days, it was a city of high significance. It was a city that was an important trade route. It was a place where a great deal of importing and exporting took place. It was a key port for the world at that time. It was a city which was known for being prosperous, had valuable goods there that they exported. It was known for its purple dyes, and it was known for bronze as well. Remember when relations were better in the time of David and Solomon, that there was exporting from Tyre to Israel, and involved in the cedars of Lebanon, used for the building of the house of God. And so the products of this city were world famous insofar as the known world was at that time. And there's a sense of that here, isn't there, in what God says about about the city in verse 3, that Tyre has heaped up silver like dust and fine gold like the mud of the streets. That's the telling us of the amount and the wealth that there was there in Tyre. It's not a place that is so famous today, but if it might be compared, if we were to think of, for example, the mention of dye used for cloths, think today of and bronze as well. Think today of Italy, for example, of the fame of Italy for its materials, its garments and marble. If it's from there, it's the best. And Tyre had that reputation for what it was, and so what it had was highly sought after in the times of the Bible. Now, it was in the land of Canaan. These were among the Canaanites, and idolatry was well known among the Canaanites, and Tyre was no different, and it has a very sorry history of this as well. Reading a little about the kings who were governing Tyre and governing Sidon, as the Bible regularly mentions these two cities together in the same breath, Tyre and Sidon, which is a little further up the coast. And the kings of these cities, their names, the names of the kings tell the story. Baal Azar, Abd Ashtoreth, the Baals, the Ashtoreths, these were the idols, these were the gods that they worshipped, and their kings were named after these gods. The stories of kings, two other kings, Asermus, who was murdered by his brother, Phales, who was then consequently overthrown by the high priest Ethbaal. This is according to a Bible encyclopedia. Phales, who was overthrown by the high priest Ethbaal. That shows how disturbed the period was. And then Ethbaal, who had overthrown the previous king, he made an alliance with Ahab and gave him his daughter Jezebel in marriage. And the Bible tells us of how in the course of Israel's history it had meddled with the gods of the lands outside, that it had fallen into idolatry, and this has happened time and time again. There are periods of where it stops and people return to God but then fall back into idolatry. The time of Ahab and Jezebel was when idolatry, when Baals, when Asherah poles were re-established in Israel, and the people were led to worship these idols. Ahab, who married Jezebel from the king of Tyre and Sidon, set up these idols and worshipped them. Remember also what happened after that God then brought a drought on Israel. This is told to us in 1 Kings 16 and 1 Kings 17. And when God brought that drought upon Israel for its turning away from him to idolatry. At the same time, he sent the prophet Elijah to a place called Zarephath, which belonged to the Sidonians. It was in the same region as Tyre and Sidon. So the gods were being exported from Tyre and Sidon into Israel. And the people were under a judgment for having turned to those gods. But then at the same time, there's this sign of hope about what God is going to do nonetheless, that he sends the prophet north, and he sends it to the same place from where these gods have been exported. And there he stayed with a widow, following God's instruction. It was the widow to whom God said that the jar of flour shall not be spent and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the Lord sends rain on the earth. And then following that, the story of the widow's son who died, and the sorrow of the mother, and the thought of is this why God has sent you here for this to happen in my home? And but then marvelously, God through the prophet Elijah raises her son up from the dead, and a work of God's kindness and a work of God's great mercy to that home, a home that was under the governance of the king of Tyre and Sidon. Why raise that story of what happened then when Elijah was sent north? A reason for mentioning it is because Jesus repeats it. Remember when Jesus came to the synagogue in Luke chapter 4, and he was invited to speak in the synagogue, and he opened the scroll and read from it, and he said that now the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing, that the Spirit of God has been put in him, and he would set the prisoners free, he would open the eyes of the blind, and then immediately he went on to speak as to what would take place, that what would take place in his day would be similar to what had taken place in Elijah's day, so that the people had turned away from God, and they would reject God, they would reject Jesus Christ. In the days of Elijah, as they rejected God, God sent Elijah out of the land to bring salvation to people out of the land. And this is exactly what Jesus is saying he has come to do, that while he would be rejected, God has sent him to bring salvation to the nations. So what happened? What happened with Elijah is a miniature version of what Jesus would do. For Elijah, it would be to visit a home, but for Jesus, it would be to visit nations and to come to nations and to bring nations to himself. As he was rejected, the outcome of this would be the spreading of the good news of Jesus Christ, and the gathering in of nations, people from all over the globe, from every tongue and every tribe, people gathering to Christ. As I am lifted up, he said, I will draw all people to myself. What happens with Jesus is similar to what happened with Elijah, and yet so much greater, that so many, he would gather in so many to himself, following his own rejection. Now, we read here of the judgment that Tyre was under for its sin. And there are other parts of the prophets that speak about Tyre. In your own time, perhaps, you could look at Isaiah chapter 23 or Ezekiel chapter 27 and 28. These chapters that God speaks about Tyre, and he speaks about the king of Tyre, and he speaks of how they have rejected him and rebelled against him, and their wealth won't save them in the day of judgment, that all that they have accumulated for themselves will not lead to their prosperity because they have turned away from him. Yet, also, at the same time, God promises that a remnant would be saved, that good news would go out to the world, and it would go out to this very same place. It would go to Tyre and to Sidon, that indeed the Saviour is offered to all. And so this is worked out in Jesus' own life, that we read in Mark chapter 3, verses 8 to 10, that the Lord Jesus, he went from beyond the Jordan and from Jerusalem and around Tyre and Sidon, and a great crowd gathered around him and heard all that he was doing, and they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. There is this lovely story also, there's a story of a particular individual. And the woman who came from this same area, the Canaanite woman in Matthew chapter 15, who came from the district of Tyre and Sidon. And we read there of the interaction between her and the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 15, verse 21. Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. So he's outside of Israel at this time. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. A marvelous story in the context of the history of God and Tyre and Sidon and God's salvation coming to the home of this woman who came from this same area, that had a history and a reputation of not only rejecting God but exporting false gods into Israel. The wonderful mercy of God and Jesus Christ. And this is also not to forget what Jesus said in Luke chapter 10 and verses 13 to 15, where there he speaks about that he declares woes upon towns in Israel on this occasion, because of their rejection of him because of their refusal. Because they would not turn to him even though he did mighty works in those areas. For example, the feeding of the 5,000. And yet many still rejected him. He said, "Woe to you, Chorazin, and woe to you, Bethsaida," again, the cities in Israel, "for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades." And this passage here is telling us of the outcome of rejecting God, the outcome of rebelling and not returning to God, and at the same time is telling us of God who goes out and saves a people and saves a remnant for himself, and how good is God in doing that when, as he comes to a people undeserving, he comes to save us from our sins. And so we are brought then into what God speaks of in verses 9 to the end of the chapter, as God declares his judgment. God also, at the same time, in verse 7, has spoken about a remnant being saved, and then attention draws towards the Saviour, to the Lord Jesus Christ, in verse 9. "Rejoice, O rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." To read this, and to read also the account of Jesus coming into the city on a donkey, it's quite something to read these two passages together. The account is given in Luke chapter 19 of the Lord Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. And he says to two of his disciples, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you'll find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat, and tie it and bring it here." And then he says, "If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it." And then as they were untying the colt, the disciples were asked, "What is your need of this? Why are you untying it?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." The Lord has need of it. Why would the Lord have need of it? The Lord would have need of it to fulfill the scripture, because he has come to fulfill the scripture, and the scripture which says he will come riding into the city on a donkey, on a which was written so many hundreds of years before he came riding into the city on a donkey. It's to show us another aspect of the scripture that he is fulfilled. He is fulfilled, and it's to lead us to the scripture to say, as he is fulfilled that, it leads us to the scripture and asking ourselves, if he's fulfilled that, what else is he fulfilled? And what we discover is that he has fulfilled the whole of the scripture. He has been numbered with the transgressors. He has been pierced for our transgressions. And his soul shall be satisfied. And he is drawing people to salvation. But then, you know, with that in mind, that the Lord has need of it because he's come to fulfill God's word, to do God's will. So this is why he needs it. The Lord has need of it. then to go back also to what it says in here in chapter 9 and verse 9 of Zechariah. Notice what it says here. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, which is giving an impression of he is going to sit on this donkey and having salvation. He is coming into the city having salvation. It's giving us an impression of there is something to do with this salvation that he is going to Jerusalem for, that he's going to the city for, and what the Bible shows too is that he was going there to accomplish it, to do it, to lay down his life so that he would lift it up again and to bring salvation to you and to me and to our homes. That the scripture here in the Old Testament is leading us to think of what he was doing on a donkey. He was coming with salvation in his hand to accomplish it for us. And the way of our Lord Jesus Christ is exemplified here in this prophecy and in the fulfillment. One would not think of a king riding on a donkey. A king rides on a horse, on the most the powerful, the majestic horse, the animal that was used and part of the artillery, not donkey. Why a donkey? Because he is humble, because he is obedient, because he is gentle and lowly of spirit. And in his gentleness and lowliness of spirit and in his humility, he's come to lay down his life. And so that his humility shown in one place, for example, of the washing of his disciples' feet, that here is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who stoops down. And he's willing to do so for his love for the Father and his love for us, because this is what we need. We need the humility of Christ, and then to follow in that path ourselves. We would not have salvation if it were not for the humble Saviour who was willing to lay down his life for us. He is the King, righteous and having salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey. That's telling us of the character of the King. We're also told here of the ministry of the King, where we are told that in verse 10, he shall speak peace to the nations. He shall speak peace to the nations. We were told before of how the high priest, as he would become a king, that there would be a council of peace between the priestly and royal offices, and this is directing us to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the King, and in his ministry shall speak peace to the nations. This ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ is we could describe it as an international peacemaking ministry, an international peacemaking ministry. As he said on the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And, well, Jesus is the Son of God. And he is the peacemaker. And it's on the cross, it's as we are brought to the cross, that there we find peace. The righteousness of God and the peace of God for us brought together. And without it, we do not have it. And such then is the need to turn to Christ and to return to him. There's the desire for peace, isn't there? But peace is not being found. There's a search for peace, but where is it? It's found in the Lord Jesus. It's found in the Lord Jesus. He is the one who administrates and ministers and speaks peace to the nations. We can we must look to him and depend upon him. We want it, but too often we seek it apart from him and therefore don't find it. He shall speak peace to the nations. The character of the king, the ministry of the king, and the breadth of his rule. He shall rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And that's in a word telling us of the breadth of the rule of Christ. It's complete. It is universal. Heaven is his throne room, the earth is his footstool, and everything is being put under subjection under him. We may not see it yet, but church history, as we are further on from these times, if we look back to church history, we shall see of how this has happened in the past, and we can be assured that it is also happening and going to happen in the present and in the future as well. God has said it. He has given his word that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. The breadth of his rule, also the work that he engages in. We've heard of his peacemaking, and here we, in verse 11, we are drawn to another aspect of his work, the setting of prisoners free. And because of the blood of my covenant with you. These two themes are brought together, the setting of prisoners free and the blood of the covenant that is brought about for you. The prisoners being set free, this is a theme of his ministry. It is part of that passage that he read in Luke chapter 4 that we were thinking of earlier, when he went on to speak about Elijah going to the widow of Zarephath, and that there was a drought in Israel because they rejected him. But God brought salvation to the Gentiles' home. And in that same passage, he speaks of setting the prisoners free. And this is a theme, and this is an aspect of what Jesus does in his work. It's to set prisoners free. It leads to the question, who are the prisoners? We can think of those who Jesus healed, those who were sick, those who were diseased and lame who he healed. We can think of those that he fed. We can think of the storms that he calmed. But who were the prisoners that he set free? And the Bible, what it goes on to show to us is that the prisoners that he sets free are those who were imprisoned in sin, those who are imprisoned in sin, those who are imprisoned under the schemes of the devil. We spoke of the strong man and how he had prisoners in his home. But the Lord Jesus would come to bind up the strong man and to set the prisoners free. And so he says on the cross, what he was doing was he was destroying the works of the devil. He was destroying the bonds and the chains that we were under, the bond of sin, the inevitability, at least it was to us, the inevitability of death and condemnation, and that being inescapable, imprisoned by it, slaves to it. But he has come to set the prisoners free. As Wesley would speak of in his My Chains Fell Off, my heart was free, now to go forth and follow thee. The prisoners that Jesus would release by becoming sin, he who was without sin became sin so that we might receive his righteousness. He died to destroy death. He died to break down these walls, to break down these chains that chain us to death, and to deal with the root that leads to it, the root of sin. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Jesus was abolishing death and abolishing its power and thereby freeing captives. This is the great work of Jesus Christ. And it leads then to a comprehensive advance throughout the world. A comprehensive advance throughout the world. For I have bent Judah as my bow, and I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. The Lord Jesus, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, it said to his disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And the church would be born, and the church would grow, and the church would spread, and nothing could stop its spread, because if God is for it, then who is against it? And so we read in the early days that there was persecution against the church, and isn't this one of the things that the church fears? Persecution. Yet in that persecution, we read of a spreading, a scattering of the people, the apostles who remained in Judea, and they were there, but the spreading of the others to other parts of the land, and as they were spread out, as they were scattered following persecution, so the word of God went with them. And people were hearing the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ in other parts for the first time. God would bend his bow, and the arrow of the gospel would go out and like lightning spread abroad. There is then the advance of the kingdom that we read of in verses 14 to 17. His arrow will go forth like lightning. The promises that God gave for salvation are here shown to be extended to the world. Indeed, they always had been extended to the world. But whereas before in the times of the Old Testament, there's a formal identifying with the nation of Israel, now Israel goes out to the world. Salvation, which comes from the Jews, the way that the Lord Jesus sent out the apostles out to the world, and men and women were converted to the Lord Jesus Christ, and churches were born, and history would tell of how the church in Inverness was born as well, and the church in Inverness is here today, and it's a result of these same things that we are looking at tonight. That the salvation would go out from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. Paul speaks about how Israel, to speak of Israel spiritually speaking, Israel are the children of promise, not the children of the flesh. And as Paul emphasizes, that was always the case. It was in the beginning. So Israel, the nation Israel, was descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And as we think of the family line, it's an unusual line because it's a line of promise, not a line of the line of ordinary descent that we would expect, but the line of promise. How God came to Abraham and he promised that a nation would come from him that would outnumber the stars in the sky and the grains of sand on the earth. And it seemed impossible because Abraham was too old to have a child. But this was this would be a child of promise. And then that would go into the next generation as well. And so after Isaac was born, and we read of Esau and Jacob. And Esau is the elder brother. And so what we would expect is that the line of descent, that Israel would come from Esau. But instead it's through Jacob. And this is because it's a matter of God's promise. And then what God says to us with his word is, that's how we are born, reborn. This is how we enter into the kingdom of God. Not by the flesh, not by the will of man, but by the will of God. As a result of his promise that as we are Christians, we are children of his promise. As Paul says, Israel, spiritually speaking, are the children of promise, not the children of the flesh, descended as we might think of a nation being otherwise. And that in the way in which we are brought into God's house, the way that we are brought into God's house, that it's not in any earthly way, but rather by his promise, it is of his will and it is of his work. Then what we are brought to be reminded of is that we serve and worship a God who doesn't work in ways that we're accustomed to think. He doesn't work in ways that we are accustomed to think. This is what Paul was speaking of when we had the call to worship earlier from the end of Romans chapter 11. And he says, who has known the mind of God? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given him a gift that he should repay? There is none like him. There is none in comparison to him. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And this is also shown in this passage here and in the whole story of the Bible as to how we are saved and brought into his kingdom. That exclamation from Paul comes at the end of three chapters of him speaking about God's plan of salvation throughout the generations, where he marvels at what it is that God has done, that he would come to save a people, he would come to save the people of Israel, but his own people would reject him. Yet through that rejection, the nations would be saved. He would save people from all across the globe, and he would bring them to himself, those who were strangers to him, and he would draw us to himself. And then he speaks about what would happen after that, as the Gentiles are being gathered in and large numbers, and we are witnesses to that, of the way in which the good news has stretched throughout the world. And he says in Romans 11 that an outcome of this would be a gathering in of the Jews. And he speaks of this, of how the Jews, that how he speaks of being enemies for the sake of the gospel, but yet an election, that they would be saved on account of the forefathers. That God has this great plan of completing his church, and there will be a return of the same people who rejected him, a return to himself. And Paul is standing back, and he's saying, this is mind-blowing. And yet this is what God is doing. And it's a great mystery to us. And he is to be worshipped, for there is none like him. This great salvation that he is working. And here we are brought to the salvation of souls outside of the land of Israel, and a people undeserving, as we've been undeserving. But he's brought salvation to us. On that day, the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people, for like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine on his land. And as we are brought to that thought of the salvation that God has brought for us in Jesus Christ, immediately we are led then to give praise to God. Not to see how there's, in considering these things, we're not brought to a stop as to what he has done for ourselves, but on considering what he has done for ourselves, we are brought then to bow before the majesty of God. For how great is his goodness, verse 17, and how great is his beauty. I was sharing with you last night of a series of sermons from St. John Chrysostom, and how much I've been enjoying these sermons, and a comment from him in closing tonight. It's a comment that he makes on Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And they are speaking of the heavens above us, the sky, what we can see, especially at night when we can see so far, and what God has made over us. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And this is what Chrysostom had to say about this verse. Notice how the divine nature shines out of the very manner of creation, how he executes his creation in a way contrary to human procedures. First, stretching out the heavens, and then laying out the earth beneath. First the roof, then the foundation. Who has ever seen the like? Who has ever heard of it? No matter what human beings produce, this could never have happened. Whereas when God decides, everything yields to his will and becomes possible. So he says, don't pry too closely with human reasoning into the works of God. Instead, let the works lead you to marvel at their maker. And that's the first verse. And as that is true of the first verse, so it is as we are brought to the last verses as well, where it tells us of his, by his sovereign kindness and his grace, which is beyond, completely beyond us, impossible for us. But he does it, and he brings us into his glory by his grace, even wiping away every tear that there is on the way in, and everything is made right and made new again to the glory of God. Let us pray.